Well, just when you thought that you've heard it all, I've got a New Year's weekend surprise for you in the message that I'm going to be bringing to you this morning. I would venture to say that none of you have ever heard a message from this particular text that we will be studying. If so, then please email the church and you might get a prize. Send the notes and the date of when you heard the message. I'll be reading from the book of Jeremiah. I'm not going to give you the title of the message yet until after we read the section of Scripture. Jeremiah 14, beginning verse 7. So out of love, respect, and esteem for the reading of God's Word, please stand to your feet. And here is the word of the Lord. Though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. O, you hope of Israel, its Savior in time of trouble. Why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man confused, like a mighty warrior who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in the midst of us, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. Thus says the Lord concerning this people. They have loved to wander thus. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the beginning of this new year. We thank you for your supernatural grace and love and power and favor over our lives and our families, over our churches. We declare it, Lord. And we thank you now, Father, for what the Holy Spirit spoke through the great prophet Jeremiah thousands of years ago, Lord. May your Holy Spirit speak to us directly and personally. We pray that we have ears to hear and hearts to receive your word this day. So in the name of Jesus, I pray. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. So I'm wondering if you caught it. It's in verse 8. O hope of Israel, its Savior in time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land? Why should you be like a stranger in the land? So I've entitled this message, Stranger God. Now, here's the main idea. To me, this is incomprehensible. That God is the creator of all things, the creator of heaven and earth. He was the creator of the nation of Israel, and he brought them into their own land, the Holy Land, the land of Israel. And yet God, in his own world that he created, is a stranger. And at times is treated as though he is a stranger. But I want to challenge all of us at the beginning of this new year that God can go from being a stranger in our lives, our homes, our churches, our communities, our country, the world. He can go from being a stranger to being a friend if we will welcome him in. At the particular time that Jeremiah was given this sermon, this prophecy, Israel was basically treating God like he was a stranger, a foreigner, an alien in his own land among his own people. It reminds me of what is said of the Apostle John in the Gospel of John, where Jesus came unto his own and his own received him not. Christ the King, he, God, through Christ, created all things. Paul tells us that in the book of Colossians. He created the nation of Israel, and the people of God had been waiting for Messiah. He had been prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years throughout the Old Testament. Christ comes, he comes into his own, and his own treat him like a stranger, like an alien, and like a foreigner. Now, we all know what we have in common whenever we travel. We go on a road trip. Inevitably, you have to stop at a Love's, you know, gas station. And you get down, you stretch your legs, you get gas, you get a snack. You know, you go into Love's, you come in, you come out, and you pass dozens of people, all of which are fellow travelers, all of which you really have very little in common, if anything, and they're all strangers. And sometimes we could treat God that way. God is simply a stranger. He's simply traveling through, and there's nothing that we have in common. Sometimes we can treat one another in such a way. At this particular time in the history of the nation of Israel, at this moment in their illustrious history, they were in trouble. They were in real trouble. And what had always happened in the past is they would get into trouble, they would repent, they'd cry out to God, and he would swoop down and he would rescue them. But it wasn't going to happen this time. This was the moment when the entire nation of Israel would be deported to Babylon. They would be sent into exile for the next 70 years. No matter how hard they cried, no matter how much they repented, no matter how they pleaded with God, it was an inevitable. They crossed the point or the line, the point of no return. And so Jeremiah is saying, God, why have you become a stranger in your own land, in our land? Now, if you look up that word stranger in the Hebrew, it comes from a very strong Hebrew word. It's a very stinging Hebrew word. And so there are several English words that describe it, such as foreigner, alien. We might say undocumented worker, right? A stranger. You created all things. You created us as a nation. You're our God. We're your people. And yet you are like a stranger in the land. In Leviticus 25, 23, this is what makes it so shocking. We're reminded, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. And you are strangers and sojourners with me. Really, in this life, we are sojourners. We're strangers in this land, to the world, that is. To the world, you are a foreigner. To the world, you are an alien. Because ultimately, our citizenship is in heaven. And we're the light of the world, and we're a part of the kingdom of light and a kingdom of darkness. And so in the world, when we interact with the world, they're like, what's wrong with you? You're a foreigner. You speak a foreign language because you speak truth in a world filled with lies. And so to the world, we're sojourners. To the world, we're strangers. We're just passing through. But ultimately, we know that God owns everything. As a matter of fact, every square inch of planet Earth, every square inch of this world, Mars belongs to God. So if Elon Musk wants to send some of you there, I'm not going. Jesus isn't coming back to Mars. He's coming back to Earth. That's where I want to be when he returns. Thank you very much. But he needs to ask God for permission, basically, because that's God's planet. Everything in all creation belongs to God. And so here's an eternal principle. God's the owner. We're the tenants. I think that's an important reminder as one year ends and a new year begins. God is the owner. We're simply stewards of God's creation. And Israel's having to be reminded of this at this particular time in their history. So we can relate to God in three ways: friend, foe, or foreigner. We can relate to God Almighty in three ways. Those watching online right now, we can relate to him as a friend, as a foe, or as a foreigner. Hey, America, how will you in this new year relate to Almighty God, creator of all things? Friend, foe, or foreigner? Let's talk about relating to God as a friend. Friendship. Look at this amazing verse in John 15, 15. Let's read this out loud together. I do not call you servants any longer, because servants do not know what their master is doing. Instead, I call you friends, because I have told you everything I have heard from my Father. I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. Turn to the person next to you and say, hello, friend. To those watching online, hello, friends. Wow, to be called a friend. That we are called by God his friends. Now, in your life, how many people can you call a friend? I mean, really. Not this Facebook friend request friends that you've never met. You don't even know who they are. But they're sending you a friend request, right? So how many friends do you actually have? I'd venture to say you can probably count them on one hand. Maybe two true friends. Maybe two hands. Maybe 1 foot, 5 toes. You can add 5 toes. You have 5-toe friends, right? It's rare, in other words, to have or to call someone, and we shouldn't misuse that term, because it's a biblical term. It's a godly term, friend. We shouldn't just throw it around. It should mean something. Now, we've had many great pastors here at Trinity over the 58 years history. I mean, great. And I'm talking about the senior pastors. I'm talking about support staff, associate pastors, many of which that are doing great things and have done great things around the world. Over 50, and it hasn't changed. I mean, we have some of the most gifted men and women who are part of our staff right now, as of the beginning of 2022, the last 20 years that I've been here, before I ever got here. One of the staff members was Dr. Larry Kiefhoffer. And I remember he's written many books, and I brought him in to speak because he's a very good communicator, very great thinker. And I remember we were eating lunch, and we were talking, and he said, Carl, do you know the definition of a friend? And I said, no, but I'm feeling that you're about to tell me what that definition is. He said, here's the definition of a friend. A friend is someone you could call at 2 a.m. in the morning to bail you out of jail, and they'll come pick you up, take you home, and will never ask why you were arrested in the first place. I said, well, Larry, I don't have a friend like that. Would you be my friend? You know, a friend that loves you in an unconditional way. I believe it's presumptuous to call someone your friend unless they truly are a friend. I believe that. And yet God Almighty, Jesus the Lord, calls you his friend. Not his servant, God. It's not you calling God your friend as much as it's God initially calling you his friend. And I believe in the three points I'm going to share with you in the message today, that these are the three thoughts that we need to carry into this new year. And the first one is the thought of friendship. A friend is a rare and special treasure, and you need to hold on to that friend, to those friends. A great quote by William Blake, the bird a nest, the spider a web, man, friendship. How important having a friend, a confidant, someone you can count on, someone that believes in you through thick or thin. Proverbs 18:24 says, one who has unreliable friends soon comes to ruin. Not all friends are good friends. But there is a friend. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Let's just take a moment and thank God for all the true friends that we have or have had in our lifetime. True friends that stick even closer than a brother. If you have such a friend, hold on to him. And if you're that type of friend, God bless you for being a good friend, because you're making the world better by being a good friend. You know, friendship should even show up in marriage. How many of you agree with me on that? Friendship should show up in marriage. Sometimes you hear people say, my spouse is also my best friend. That's a pretty remarkable statement. My spouse is also my best friend. What do they mean by that? I believe it means that they're closer than just husband and wife, closer than just soulmates, and you can't really get much closer than that, but yet you can. There's a level of intimacy on the level of friendship that means there is what I believe is a high degree of mutual respect, understanding, common concern for each other as separate individuals. See, a true friend doesn't try to make you into their image. A true friend accepts you for who you are and as you are. I believe the modern family is breaking up due to a lack of friendship in the home. Now, I've always said this, and I believe this. I tell my kids, I'm your parent, not your friend. I tell other parents, you're their parent, not their friend. They'll have plenty of friends in life, but they only have one set of parents. Don't give up your parenting to try to be your kids' friends. However, having said that, the friendship concept should still exist within our parenting, within our family. We should relate to our kids and to our spouses in a friendly way. In a friendly way. What do I mean by that? Here's what I mean by that. We treat sometimes our family members, if we treated our friends the way we treat our family members, we would have no friends. Amen, Pastor Carl. Preach it hard and preach it loud. Thank you, I will. Okay. Yeah. Think of that. There's a certain level of decorum, protocol, respect, and honor that you have when you're interacting with a friend that is thrown out the window when it comes to siblings interacting with one another, spouses interacting with one another. And in many cases, families are strangers living in the same house. Family, yes, but not friends. Psalm 69, verse 8 says this, I am a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children. So many family members are estranged. And the enemy has attacked the institution of the family because it is a God idea, not just a good idea. And we need to protect it and defend it. There's an old song, the title of which, Just Two Strangers Passing in the Night. We don't want that to be the case between you and your spouse in this new year. Maybe it's been that way in the past. I pray that it wouldn't be that way for you in this new year. You see, Jesus said, I call you friends. Why? Because God doesn't want to be a stranger in your life and in your family and in our church and in our churches in this new year. And friendship is the glue that holds families together. But many times, instead of being friends, we're more like foes. Involved in our own power struggles, where rampant hostility exists among those family members, all competing against each other instead of cooperating for the greater good of the whole. Jesus said, I call you friends. We need to call our spouse friends. We need to call our children friends. We need to call our friends true friends. And we need to be a true friend back to God. True friends, they have shared values, but not always the same values. A friend always allows you to be your own person. A friend doesn't try to make you into their own image. A friend loves you towards Christ, not away from Christ. I'll say that again. A true friend will always love you toward Christ, not away from him. And yet God calls us his friend. Shelumiel is the name of one of Simeon's sons. Simeon was one of the sons of Jacob, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Shelumiel, if you're pregnant and looking for an exotic name for your son to be, there's one right there. Shelumiel. And it's an awesome name, hard to pronounce. In the Hebrew, it means God's friend. May we all be Shelumiels, right? Because once again, Jesus said, no longer do I call you servants, but friends. You know, in ancient times, you could force someone to be your servant, but to be someone's friend, that's voluntary. And Jesus volunteers himself to not just be our master, and he is, but to also be our friend. What a friend you have in Jesus. We used to sing that song, right? Let's thank God for the friendship that we have through Christ. Can we do that? Thank you, Lord. What a friend we have in Jesus. See, even the Almighty enjoys having friends. There are two individuals, okay, Bible quiz time, Bible trivia time. There are two individuals in the Old Testament, only two, who were designated as God's friends. Who were those two individuals? Abraham and Moses. You got it. Abraham and Moses. Matter of fact, in your notes, you know the answer if you read the notes in advance. Cheating before you come to church. But in the Bible, there are six references to Moses and Abraham as being God's friends. Three verses related to Moses and three verses related to Abraham. And I wrote the verses down for you in your notes because I want you to go back sometime this week and read those verses because they're so poignant. They're so powerful. And it expresses the affection God has towards you. That it is a personal relationship. He wants to have a personal, face-to-face, heart-to-heart relationship with each of us on an individual level. That is so amazing to me. That is so beautiful to me. And of those two men in the Old Testament that were called a friend of God, what a high honor, by the way. Of those two men, both Abraham and Moses, who were God's friends, they were God's friends despite the occasions when both men were weak and deficient in their faith. Which only reinforces the truth that God's love for us in Christ is unconditional and eternal. And God simply loves you. And he wants you to enter into a friendship relationship with him. Even though at times we are unfriendly towards God. Even those times when we treat God as though he's a stranger, an alien, a traveler. Even though there are times when we are friends with this world, and James, in his epistle, he said, to be a friend of this world is to be an enemy of God. May we not be friends of this world, but may we be designated and known as a friend of God. But I will say this as a word of caution. No friends are better than bad friends, right? So if you're friendless right now, count that as a blessing, because no friends might be better than having bad friends. And Proverbs says if you want to have friends, you have to show yourself friendly. Start with smiling more. Just smile more. It's contagious, you know. Start by being nicer to people at work, and you know, and just become friendly, and you'll have more friends than you can handle. Better to have no friends. Elijah had a point in his life where he had no friends, and he was very lonely, and he felt like ending it all. He was actually contemplating giving up his life, suicide, because he was friendless, and God came and comforted him and reminded him that there were 7,000 others just like him. I always thought Elijah was probably thinking, where are they, Lord? God, please send me to them. Send me one of those 7,000. I need someone in my life right now. Lot had friends, the friends in Sodom, and they were bad friends. and bad friends could damn your soul. So be careful. That might be a friend calling right now, say, hey, why are you interrupting a great sermon like I'm hearing today? Friendship. Thought number one, friendship. God does not want to be a stranger. He wants us to welcome him in. Number one is a friend. And number two, friendship, I believe, is based on love. That's the second point here, is love. If we want to welcome God in, and we don't want to treat him like a stranger, we have to relate to him not only as our God, our King, our Master, but as our friend. And second of all, we need to grow in our love for God. Look at Matthew 24:12. Let's read this out loud together. Such will be the spread of evil that many people's love will grow cold. Now, this verse has always sent shivers down my spine from the first time I read it like 40 years ago, 41 years ago. Now, 42 years ago. I forgot. It's my spiritual birthday. I got born again on December 31st, 1980. So it's my 42nd spiritual birthday. Completely missed it the last couple of days. But I remember the first time I read this verse, like, wow. When you read Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, Jesus is talking about the end times, signs of the end times. And one of the first signs that we are living in the last days, according to Jesus here in Matthew 24 in his Olivet sermon, is that the hearts of men will grow cold, wax cold, King James. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will wax cold. That's how I memorized the verse in the King James Version way back when. And for something to wax cold, it means to grow cold. Now, how many of you are expecting this type of a snowfall? It's like bad weather for dogs, you know? Back in the summer, I bought a dog heater mat for my son's dog. Why? Because I know he wasn't thinking about what would be coming. And we don't let dogs sleep in the house, right? So I bought this heater in advance to keep our dog, warm because it got down to 14 degrees. That's really cold. That matter of fact, it was minus 2 is what it felt like according to the weather app that I looked at. It's really cold last night and this morning, in other words. Some people's love for God is like that. It's frozen. At one time, it was boiling hot. We just need to shut her off. Amen. Yes. There's an off button. Praise the Lord. You know, at one time, they were burning hot for Jesus. And now they're as cold as ice. And listen, it's tricky. It doesn't happen overnight. Just like this freeze kind of came out of nowhere, right? It happened, the swing was so quickly. It doesn't happen that way spiritually. It's just little by little we begin to grow cold. Why? Because lawlessness will abound. Because, one translation said, because sin will be rampant everywhere. And we see that sin is rampant everywhere. And the hearts of those who once loved God are growing cold. May our love continue to burn bright for Christ in this new year. Matter of fact, the supreme test of love is the desire and the determined effort to please the one loved. I'll say that again. The supreme test of love in marriage, in friendship, in parenting, in serving God, the supreme test of love, listen to me, is the desire and the effort to please the one you love. Now, has God not done that for you? Has God not done that for me? Oh, yes, he has. He proved and demonstrated his love by sending his only begotten son, and Christ demonstrated his love by willfully, voluntarily suffering and dying on that cross for our sins. That's the greatest act of love, isn't it? And Jesus, in the context of that, said, no greater love does a man have that he would lay down his life for his what? Friends. And Christ laid down his life for his friends to be. Each of you that he knew that would come to faith in him, and he would say, I now call you my friend. Love is conformity to the known wishes of another. What is love? We become so loveless many times in our relationships, in our marriages, because love is a conformity to the known wishes of another. When my wife said, would you please stop throwing the towel, and early on in our marriage, when you get out of the shower, would you please stop throwing the towel on the floor? I said, that's how I've always done it. But would you please stop? Love is conformity to the known wishes of another. Yes, I'll hang it up. How's that, right? And if that's going to make your marriage happier, why would you not want to do it? You didn't marry your mother. You married your wife. Amen. Your mom's not there to clean up after you. You women better be clapping. I know the men didn't clap on that one. Here's a fascinating thought. Love can decay and die, but it can also be rekindled. Love can decay, and it can die, but the good news is it can be rekindled. I was thinking about that, and I thought of the prophet Hosea. Hosea's marriage, he was married to a real harlot and had children that had strange names, but significant names. It's an amazing prophecy, an amazing story, the story of Hosea. And she kept running back into her harlotries, and God said, go rescue her. She was a harlot, she was a debtor, she was a slave, and he kept buying her back and redeeming her and bringing her back home because of his unconditional, tireless love that he had for Gomer was her name. And it represented God's love for Israel and how at many times Israel had played the harlot. I read a story a long time ago that illustrates the importance of not allowing our love to grow cold. It was a pastor that was going door to door, and it was in a cold, wintry day, something like what we're experiencing here in Lubbock. And he knocked on one door, and the family, the husband and wife, they opened the door. They welcomed him in. It was cold. They sat by the fire. They had a nice conversation. And as they were beginning the conversation, the pastor walked up, and this couple, this family, had not been in church for many, many months. And he walked up to the fireplace, and he took the shovel. He put it inside of the fireplace, and he took out a burning coal. And he set it aside outside the fireplace as they sat down to talk. And as they talked, the intense heat in that coal began to diminish. And they had a conversation, and he encouraged them, and he prayed for them. And then when he was going to excuse himself, he got back up. He went to that shovel and threw the coal back into the fire. And shortly, no sooner had he thrown it back in, it reignited and began to burn with heat and intensity once again. He didn't have to say anything. That illustrated to them, when we're out of fellowship with others, when we're missing church consistently, our love can begin to grow cold, but it can be reignited. Will you not revive us again, Psalm 85:6 says, that your people may rejoice in you? Yes, God can revive us again in this new year. Revelation 2:4, but this is what I have against you. You do not love me as you did at first. You've lost your first love. A great preacher, Jay Hamilton, Doctor of Divinity, many, many years ago, he preached a message, and it's in print, Ashes on a Rusty Altar. I love that. Ashes on a rusty altar. Do we have an altar in our life, an altar of worship, an altar of consecration, an altar of dedication that's become old and rusty because the fires are no longer burning upon that altar? Has our heart, the altar of our heart, simply, is it covered, is it rusty, covered with ashes? May God rekindle a passion and love for him. Friendship, love, and the third word for this new year. The third word for this new year is obedience. Say that with me, obedience. So friendship, love, and obedience. Let's read John 15:14 out loud together. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, our first point was on friendship, and it was verse 15. This is the verse right before verse 15. And before Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends, it's based on verse 14. In verse 14, it says, you are my friends if. Everybody say if. In the Authorized King James Version of the Bible, there's 1,522 ifs. Ifs. If is a conditional word in the Bible. If means this will happen if this happens. If this doesn't happen, this can't happen. So you are my friends if you do what I command you. And I love what John said, John the apostle of love, when he wrote his first epistle, his first letter, 1 John. He says, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, we're talking about God's commandments, not man's commandments. We're not talking about God, we're not talking about man-made rules. We're talking about God's rules, and he has 10 of them. Yes, there were like 613 laws, ceremonial, civil, and moral laws in the Old Testament, 613 of them. But 10, only the moral laws are we required to keep in the new covenant. Only the moral laws of God are we required to keep in the New Testament. Of course, there are some civil laws that transfer over even to in our country. The laws on our books were derived from the law that God gave Moses, such as the rights of personal property and don't kidnap and don't rape. And these are laws that came ultimately from our Creator. But we are required to keep the Ten Commandments. And if we love him, they're not burdensome. If we love him, it's not because we have to. If we love him, it's because we desire to and we want to. Even though we struggle and at times fall short, our heart and our passion is to obey and follow his commands. Christ left us that example in Psalm 40, verse 8, this messianic psalm. It says this about Messiah: I delight to do your will. Oh my God, your law is within my heart. You read Psalm 119, and David expresses his deep love, appreciation, and almost, well, complete adoration and love of God's commands, of God's laws, and how beautiful and powerful and wonderful they are, better than gold, better than all the pleasures of this world. John 14, 21, the first part of that verse says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it's he who loves me. Talk is cheap. If we say we love God, then we desire and long to obey him. Why? Why? For many reasons, but one of which, the most important reason, is because Christ himself loved the commands of God, kept the commands of God. Christ respected them, quoted them, and proclaimed them. Matter of fact, when a rich young ruler came to Jesus one day and asked, how shall I inherit eternal life? The answer that Jesus gives him is quite interesting. He tells that rich young ruler, he says, you know the commandments. Are you keeping them? Do not commit adultery. And the young man said, I've kept them from my youth. Well, he kept all of them but one. He coveted. And Jesus said, well, you lack one thing. Go sell everything you have, give to the poor, and then come follow me. And he walked away brokenhearted. He couldn't do it, Scripture tells us, because of his love of material things. A lawyer came up to Jesus one day, trying to trip him up with a question, and asked him, which is the greatest commandment in the law? See, Jesus didn't come to do away with the law. He came to fulfill the law. And Jesus said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the right answer. It's amazing how many times Jesus quoted the laws of God, how many times the apostles and their epistles in the New Covenant quote the Ten Commandments. They're non-negotiable, friend. As a matter of fact, you cannot find a single verse in the New Testament that negates the Ten Commandments. All of them are valid, even the fourth one, to honor the Lord on the Sabbath and to keep it holy. All of us are required. And it's, once again, it's not in trying to keep rules, it's in our love for God. 1 Samuel 15, 22, it says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. I believe what the Lord is saying to us in this verse, and this entire chapter is an amazing chapter, 1 Samuel 15. I believe he's saying several things, and that is, first of all, obedience to God isn't keeping rules. It's a natural response to God's actions in Christ towards us. It's out of an expression of gratitude for what the Lord has done for us. And then I believe this verse is telling us that we cannot gain by sacrifice what we've lost by disobedience. You can't gain, I'll just try harder, and then we start negotiating with God. Friend, we cannot gain by sacrifice what we've lost by disobedience. I think the next thing the Lord's telling us in this verse related to obedience is you can't be blessed beyond your last step of disobedience. Sometimes you have to backtrack to your last step of disobedience. Repent, get things right, get your heart right, and then move forward. And please remember, all of us are in control in this new year. We're all in control of our choices, but not our consequences. So we want, by God's grace, to make better choices in this new year. Hey, how many of you made some bad choices in this last year? Raise your hand. If you don't, I know you're making a bad choice right now. You're lying, right? We all did. We all made some bad choices. So we want to be wiser. We want to lean not on our own understandings or in our own strength, but in God's strength and the Holy Spirit and the grace that God provides. And we simply want to go through this next year, and we don't want God to be treated like a stranger in our lives, in our homes, in our churches. God in many churches is treated like a traveler, like an alien, like a stranger. And so we want to cultivate friendship, not only with God, but with each other. We want to grow in our love, not only for God, but for one another. And we want to make the theme of obedience, once again, if it hasn't been, an important theme. Not in a legalistic, pharisaical, man-made rules and traditions way. Not in a religious way, but out of relationship and out of devotion and love for Christ, that we want to keep his commandments. And we'll fall short. He that says he's without sin is a liar, the Bible says. Paul, writing to the Romans in chapter 7, he said, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I end up doing those things. And he basically, you know, throws his hands up in the air and says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin, this body of death? And then he writes the 8th chapter, and he says, well, he ends by saying, thanks be unto God. And there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus and made me free from the law of sin and death. And he writes this beautiful, eloquent expression of God's grace and power at work in his life, and how nothing can separate him from the love of God in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. So all of us are growing, and we want to continue to grow in this new year, in our friendship, in our love, and in our obedience. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Father, we humbly come before you today. We thank you for speaking to us by your Spirit through your word. Thank you that my words will fall on deaf ears, but may your word find a home in each of our hearts. And may we be challenged to walk in obedience in this new year, Lord. As Deuteronomy 28 describes your blessings, there are 30 blessings, Lord, 30 blessings that will come upon us if we will walk in obedience. We'll be the head and not the tail, above only and not beneath. We'll be blessed going and coming. Everything our hand touches will prosper if we'll simply obey you. But Lord, there are 120 curses that are mentioned in Deuteronomy 28 for those that disobey. May we learn the lesson that Israel failed to learn, the importance of walking in obedience with you in this new year. Now, with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, or you need to rededicate your life to Christ, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. The rest of the congregation is going to say this prayer with you. Friend, this prayer will mean nothing and do nothing unless you say it with your own mouth and you mean it from your own heart. But if you will say this prayer with your own mouth and mean it from your own heart, Christ will come into your life and he will change your life from the inside out. For those of you getting saved for the very first time, or those of you that need to rededicate, recommit your life, he's going to rekindle your love and passion for him by entering back into sweet communion and fellowship with your Lord. Here we go. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart, come into my life, be my Lord, and be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive his love, his grace, and his forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, you're now my Father, and I am your child. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit and give me strength to live for you and serve you all the days of my life, beginning today for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Happy New Year, church family. God bless you. Be safe.